following audio is from Covenant Life Fellowship. For more information about our church, please visit us at clfroseburg.com.
The message is really about humility this morning, and Jesus is constantly trying to teach humility, give examples of humility, be the perfect as always, the perfect example for us of what humility looks like. But I think of our nation is being humbled at this time. And that's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. If, in fact, we can repent and turn to the Lord. At one time, the nation of Israel was going through a terrible humbling. They'd been ransacked by a foreign enemy. They had been taken all over, spread all over the world. Later, their temple was destroyed, and much of their nation was destroyed there by the Babylonians and others. But the sad fact was, years later, they still hadn't repented. I hope that we can learn, maybe this morning as we go through this message, that we as individuals, because this is when Jesus was talking to these people in this passage, he was talking mainly to his 12 apostles, his 12 disciples. There were some others that might have been in the house as well. He was talking to them as a group, but he was really reflecting upon their need to individually recognize that they had the wrong view of a lot of things, including what the kingdom looked like, and what really greatness was. Greatness wasn't position and power and all this, but it was actually humility and service, just the opposite of what they were thinking. Before I start this, I would like to just mention two books. One is called Humility, True Greatness by C.J. Mahaney. I recommend it highly to you. It will affect you, I believe, in a very, very positive way. There's another book. I don't even know if it's in print, but I think it probably is. It's just called Humility, and it's by Andrew Murray. I hope to be able to quote maybe from some of these today. Linda asked me about a few weeks ago, because of the things that was happening in my life and the struggle I was going through, if I was teaching on humility. She didn't even know what I was teaching on. I said, "Why do you ask?" She says, "Because it looks like God's working on you big time." And I said, "Yes, ma'am. I'm teaching on humility, and I'm being humbled in many, many ways." One of the most humbling things for me is to be, most of my life, a teacher, and to be able to sit down and write a sermon or write a speech in a few minutes and get up and share it, and to spend a month and a half and hours and hours and hours and not be able to write one, it's very humbling. So this morning, this is an exercise in faith and trust and humility, that God gives you grace when you go ahead and walk in faith and do what he asks. And I pray that for your sake, he pulls it all together so that you learn something this morning from his word. If all we did was read it, you would learn something, I'm sure. But hopefully, I'll be able to share some things that God has been teaching me through my life and through his word. And I'm sure you'll be able to relate to some of it. Let's turn to Matthew 18. And as we get there, you'll see, as you know, last week, Luis did a phenomenal job of delivering to us a message that was kind of Jesus dealing with everyday life, paying taxes and this kind of a thing. And he showed, even though he was God, he's the king, he was the son of the king, he didn't owe the tax, he paid it in humility and wisdom and priority, because he didn't want to be distracted from his mission, which was to go to the cross and to die for you and I. He did not falter. His mind was set. It says his like a flint on going to Jerusalem to do the job he was called to do. He's already told them once that he's going to go and he's going to die and he's going to be raised from the dead. Now he's going to tell them again the same thing. We see that in the last part of chapter 17. And you would think that they'd be focused on the fact that he's told them, listen, I'm going to die. I'm going to be turned over to evil men, and they're going to kill me, and I'm going to raise the third day. And they're walking. And I was telling my son this morning, I got up at 5 this morning to study, and my son Wes was sitting at the table already, getting ready to go do something. And so I didn't get much time to study, but I got a good chance to talk to him. And I said to him, I'm amazed at how we drive everywhere, we fly everywhere, we're in a hurry to get here and there all the time. But these people walked everywhere. And Jesus and his disciples had been in Caesarea Philippi, and now the story that they're talking about, they're in Capernaum. It's a long walk. It's, you know, 20 to 40 miles. And they have walked and talked and visited and ministered to people. He was kind of withdrawing from people, though, at that time, because he was really just trying to focus on preparing his apostles for what was ahead. He was starting to really teach them in depth about certain things. And as they're going along, he hears them talking about some stuff. And it says in Mark that he kind of knew in his heart. He knew what was in their heart. And so he's going to get them together and talk with them in a few minutes. But they've been walking for miles. And this is after all this has taken place. This isn't long after the Transfiguration. I mean, they've come down off this high mountain. They've had to deal with demonic oppression, the faithlessness of men, failure in themselves. Jesus, of course, not failing, heals the person who's oppressed, deals with all this stuff, and then they're walking, and I was just telling Wes, you know, they're probably walking through the fields, they grab, you know, they rub a little grain out and have a little grain, they have a little bread, and they're talking, and he's teaching them, he's showing them by example. They're living together, and they get to Capernaum, and it looks like they're going to go into Peter's house. Now, we don't see that in this text, but it's in Mark and Luke, and that's in Capernaum, and that's where Peter's house was. So that kind of brings us up to where we are now. There it says, it starts off, and it just says, and let's stand together as we read it, Matthew 18, starting in verse 1. We're just going to read through verse 6. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly, I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this passage, this seems so simple and straightforward, but it is so opposite of the way we think as human beings. It's just the opposite of what we have been taught in our culture about what greatness is and what leadership looks like. And these men were confused. Help us today to come to a place of clarity, recognizing that pride and self-exaltation, you not only hate it, but you oppose it. But humility, You search for it. You are drawn to it. You reward it with grace. And you see it as the fundamental and maybe the most important virtue that gives us the ability to walk in obedience and faithfulness to you in the other virtues. May you teach us what that looks like to some degree and help us to get a hunger to become humble like this child Jesus has in their midst. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I want us to just, while we're at it, just so we don't, I don't forget it, let's turn to Mark also, Mark 9, and read another passage, which it's just Mark's perspective of the same thing, and it starts in verse 33. Luke also covers it. We may look at that later, and or we may not. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent on the way they had argued with one another about who was greatest. And he sat down and called the 12. And he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." So we see a few more attributes or aspects of this story. We see that Jesus, when it says at that time, I think it's important to see that they're trying to narrow it down to a specific situation here where at the time of all this coming together and Jesus is teaching them, there's something he wants to get very clear to them. And they're in the house of Peter, a common place of rest and peace. It's kind of home to them in some ways. And so he draws the 12 together. And we see from Mark, of course, that he's already asked them about what they were talking about. And I think they were a little ashamed. So they just kept silent. They didn't answer. Now, can you imagine the Lord asked you a question and you don't answer? I mean, what would you say? He just told you that he was going to go die and be raised from the dead. And they're thinking, they're confused. It says that they didn't understand. And matter of fact, intentionally, God didn't have them totally understand at that time, it says. But then now they're assuming this. Okay, I don't get the dying and the suffering and all that, because they're looking for this victorious political kingdom. But he said he's going to die and then he's going to raise again on the third day. That's a glorious deal. That must be when he's going to start his kingdom. And you know, he's going to need vice presidents and cabinet members and heads of state. Which one of us is going to be in that position? I mean, who's going to be the greatest in this deal? Oh, boy. Not exactly what they should have been thinking, but would we have been thinking any different? And do we think any different when we see situations? Do we look at where we're going to be rather than what can we do to serve him? What can we do to glorify him? No, it's what we do to glorify ourselves. If you really look at pride, pride's main aim, you cut away everything else, is to bring glory to yourself, one way or the other. So they're kind of wondering, okay, who's going to get the cabinet picks? We saw that in our election a few months ago, and there was a lot of battles and fights and all kinds of things have gone on, and a lot of them have come and gone already. You see, that kind of power and that kind of position comes and goes, but the kind of power that Jesus is talking about here is not transient. And you'll see what I mean. They ask, who's the greatest? Now, they finally are cornered. He's asked them. They didn't answer. Now, you know what? We just got to get it out and ask him, because he's the only one who can give the answer. He's the only one that knows who's going to be the top pick. He's already been kind of elevated Peter. He's already took three guys up on top of the mountain, just three of them. He's already paid Peter's taxes. He didn't pay the rest of them. There's probably some jealousy going on here. There's all kinds of this stuff going on in them that goes on in us. And I think we need to look at that ourselves. And you see someone else elevated, does it hit you? Or are you thankful and grateful for them? Well, I know our fallenness, it's, ooh, why didn't I get that? But in Christ, it should be. You know, one time I was driving up the freeway with Linda. I saw this beautiful home up on the hill. Gorgeous home. On a big, beautiful ranch. And I knew the person that owned it. And this fleshly, stupid thing came out of my mouth. I said, oh, he probably got it with white dope. And then I said to Linda, that's one of the most awful things I've ever said. I ought to be grateful and thankful that the man has a beautiful home on the mountain. It shows that it's possible. What a beautiful view. What a gorgeous ranch. I should be grateful for his success. And look at my slavish, selfish, fallenness speaking this garbage. Kind of what I said to her. These guys were struggling. But what's Jesus do? They ask, who's the greatest, and what's he do? You know, he hardly never answers people the way they ask. It's amazing to me, he doesn't give them the answer they want in the way they want. He just tells them what they need to hear. And I love that about him, something we need to learn from him. He calls a child, a small child. See, he says, who's the greatest in the kingdom, and calling a child. Now, this child, by the way, is a small child. Now this is important, because y'all know who are parents, that there's a big difference between the kind of an example Jesus could use of a small child, of a teenager, or even an adolescent. Huge difference between a 3 to 4 year old than a 7 or 8 year old, to a 10, 11 year old, to a 13, 14 year old. You see, the young child still thinks mom and dad knows everything. They love everything mom and dad say and do. They know everything they need mom and dad are going to supply. They're just happy to be in mom and dad's presence. I think 3-year-olds are some of the most fun little guys you ever saw in your life. But that same child at 6 can be a real rascal. At 7 or 8, whew. And at 10, holy smokes, they're coming into their own fallenness if they haven't come to Christ yet. Your parents that got young kids, you got some great things to look forward to. It's a great challenge. But Jesus chose a small child for a very specific reason, and he tells us what that is. He put him in the midst of them. He even put him, it says in Mark, he picked him up in his arms. He loved children. And the apostles were always trying to get him away from him, because you see, in their culture, children were looked at as small, insignificant. They didn't do you any good in war. They weren't great in debate. They hadn't learned much yet. They didn't have any place in adult conversation. Jesus didn't really see it that way. He saw that something special about little children. And he always blessing them and praying for them and laying his hands on them. something to be learned there, I think, as well. One of the greatest things I've ever seen was one time I was in a bunch of very successful businessmen. They were all standing around talking about all this deep stuff. And this good, dear friend of mine, great father, great husband, and he was one of the younger men of the whole group. And his son came up to talk, and his son was just a little boy, just a little guy. And he taught him. His son comes up, puts his hand on his leg, stands by his dad. He said, "Excuse me, men." He turns to this little guy. He says, "What you need, son?" And he told him, he said, "Oh, great, okay, go. Your mom will help you with that," and off he sends him. Well, about an hour before that, another man's son had come up, and the dad had totally ignored him, and finally told him to go do something else. He was being a pest. I looked at those two, and I thought, whoa. A humble dad, condescending, and in front of a bunch of arrogant men, to speak respectfully to his son. I learned a lot there, not near as much as I should have, but I learned something. And Jesus does this, and he's going to teach these 12 disciples something very important here. He's going to show them that leadership is not about striving for greatness, trying to strive to get above somebody else. Instead, they need to be humble like a little child, trusting, dependent, willing to learn, willing to do whatever asked. And so, what we see here, he says, "Truly I say to you." Now, anytime Jesus says truly or verily, that means, listen up, this is important. Unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Those are kind of scary words. Powerful words. Unless you turn. The old King James says, unless you convert and become like children. So, turn. A lot of commentaries say that this is not the conversion of salvation, but I believe, you know, R.C. Sproul and other great commentators say it is. And he's not saying that the apostles aren't saved. He's not saying they're not converted. He's making a statement here that they need to understand. To be the kind of leaders, to be chosen to be leading the in the kingdom of God, you need to first be converted. And that conversion, if it's real, will cause you to become like children. Or you'll never enter the kingdom. And what does he mean by like children? Moving from this arrogant, self-sufficient, self-centered pride to dependent, trusting, self-sacrificing humility. That's the transition, the true salvation, the path it should put us on. Now, I'm sad to say, it hasn't always done that in me. I've seen it. I've seen glimpses of it. I've understood parts of it, but it didn't grip me. I'm so thankful Dave asked me to preach on this, because here I just turned 69 last week, and I'm finally getting some of this stuff. It really amazes me that I've missed some of this. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Actually, you could take and say that verse 3 and 4 is the theme of the whole passage. It's actually one of the major themes of the whole New Testament, and that's this. Truly I say to you, unless you turn or converted, and also turn from this thinking of pride and arrogance and self-aggrandizement and being the cabinet picks and all that kind of stuff and being preeminent above other people, You got to become like little children. You will never enter the kingdom of heaven if you don't do that. And whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So he's taken a small child, and he has used that child not only to love on the child and hold him in his arms, but to show these strong men who are vying for position that that's not how you do it, guys. You do it by becoming a gentle servant of the living God. Now, he goes on to say something else. Now, this is a really strong warning here. As a matter of fact, it's a... he says this over and over throughout the New Testament, but right here he says, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever, listen to this, causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it'd be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. The other day, it was part of this humbling process that I was going through. I was under so many responsibilities and so many deadlines that I was not walking in grace. I was trying to walk in my own sufficiency, and I was trying to push through and get stuff done, get this done and this done and this done so I could do that, so I could be responsible to that. And I lost sight of my inability and God's ability, and I begin to push hard. And in the result, somewhere along the line, I evidently didn't speak kindly to my wife. I don't remember exactly the situation or anything else, but my two grandchildren, Lydia and Levi, later come to Grandma and said, "Is Grandpa mad at you? Does he love you?" She come and told me. And I said, "Holy smokes, am I causing one of these little ones to stumble?" She said, "Well, I don't know, but I just tried to speak to him and talk to him, tell him that Grandpa loves me and that he's just having a hard time." And I said, "Yeah, but that's an excuse." So first thing in the morning, when I had an opportunity, Lydia came over. She comes over every morning pretty early to see how things are. And she walks up, and I put my arm around her, and I said, "Lydia, I hear I discouraged you yesterday by not speaking kindly to your grandmother." She said, "Oh, it's okay, Grandpa." I said, "No, it's not okay. And I want to tell you I'm sorry. I was wrong. And I hope you can forgive me." She said, "Oh, Grandpa, you know." And she was so kind. Well, Levi, he showed up later, and I did the same with him. And of course, he was very gracious and forgave me. And I went back and I read this passage. I thought, wow, it's so easy to get self-centered, self-focused, production oriented, which there's nothing wrong with production orientation when it's appropriately addressed and dealt with, that you begin to treat others differently than you know you should. You don't even notice it. And you begin to justify it because of the circumstances you're under. And you know, humility won't put up with that. Humility says, "No, don't do that. You're not important, more important than them. Your project is not more important than they are. If you never got any of it done, it's not as important as they are. It's not as important as Christ is and the ambassadorship that we have for him. Because I can get a lot of stuff done and teach a lot of bad lessons in the process. That's not to say we shouldn't get a lot done. I'm not giving excuses for laziness here. I'm saying, please don't forget that humility will cause patience and kindness and all these other virtues to become a reality. How can that be? Because God says when you humble yourself, he gives you grace. So when you humble yourself, he says, I give you grace. What is grace there? Grace, in all the definitions I can see from the commentators, is not the saving grace. It's the sanctifying grace. It's the grace that empowers you to do what you are asked to do by God that you can't do on your own without his help. So the picture here is that what Jesus is trying to say to them, and of course to us, is that, no, don't push yourself forward of other people. Serve them. Love them. Care for them. Bring yourself down, not up. Let others exalt you, it says in Proverbs. Don't exalt yourself. Let others praise you. If you humble yourself, God will exalt you. If you exalt yourself, he will humble you. And I promise you, it's better to humble yourself than have him do it. I've experienced both of them. It's so important to understand this. CJ, in his book, why I got these notes here, I'm not using. CJ, in his book, quotes John Stott, and John Stott says, your greatest enemy in the kingdom of God is pride. Your greatest friend is humility. What a statement. Think of that. And I believe it's absolutely true. Another thing that I think is that this text is telling us is about the right kind of leadership. Dave texted us elders and maybe some of the rest of you about the foundations of this church and what were the foundations of which we built it. And he laid it all out. He just did a great job of laying out the things that make us what and who we are. And I just wrote back and said, absolutely fantastic. There's one thing, and of course, it's not just because I'm teaching on humility. But remember when we had that meeting in the front of the church back in the old building and we were stuck. We weren't growing. We were in a place where we were just loving God and loving people, but we weren't moving forward. There just wasn't a moving forward. And I'm not talking about moving forward in numbers. I'm talking about moving forward in our personal growth and all that. And we prayed together and we come to the conclusion that we needed more of God's sanctifying grace and power. And how do you get that? Humility. And Grace and Dave did a long series on humility. Then I was asked to do an elder retreat for a church up around Seattle. And I did it as the whole series was on humility and leadership. And it began to help us flesh out what servant leadership should look like. And it began to transform us as leaders. We got a long ways to go. All of us in this church who are leaders, you are the leaders of families. You are leaders of businesses. I'm sure you're working on becoming more humble, but it's a lifelong process. It's a growing. It's a recognition and a putting off and a putting on. But it has to be recognized. And so that humility, you see, God will literally oppose us if we're proud, arrogant. It says that he will put the proud down, he will destroy them, but he'll protect the humble widow. Would you like to have him on your side? In your corner? Dump your pride. Dive into becoming humble. Like a child, willing to listen, willing to hear confrontation, willing to learn, willing to grow, willing to see your own faults and not be crushed by them because we have the gospel to take care of them. But put them off. Get active. Go after that sin. I'm going after this thing like I've never gone after it before. I'll give you just one little example. Yesterday or the day before, I forget which it was, Shelley had come over. Linda was canning and canning and canning. And she's a workhorse. Shelly's pitching in, helping out. Well, then in the middle of all this, I kill an elk. And it's hung as long as it can hang. It's got to be cut. And it's been, we checked out what it was going to cost. It was going to be $400 and some to have the meat cut and wrapped. And Linda said, no, I don't want to pay that. Just bring it home. I'm just going to can it anyway. We'll just cut it ourselves. I said, yeah, when are we going to do that? I'm supposed to be ready to preach. You're canning. Everybody's busy. Oh, we can do it. We can do it. So anyway, I bring it home. We got this big old huge elk laying on the kitchen table. And stuff all over the tomatoes, everything. And she's at her wit's end. I mean, I'm at my wit's end. And we're looking at each other like, whew, what do we do? And I could see Shelly could tell you could cut the tension in the air with a knife. And I said, honey, I think we need to pray. And Shelly says, I'll be back. See, this reading about humility, see, I would have started pushing, planning. Here's what we need to do. Boom, 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 boom. But you know what? I had just learned the week before that didn't work out so good. And I thought, oh, man, we need help. Let's just pray. So we sat down at the table, and we prayed. And we asked for help, for God's help. And it's amazing. We get up. All of a sudden, we know what to do. Then it says, I'm going to call this person. We're going to give this to this person. We're going to give that meat to that person. We're going to do this. We're going to do that. We're not going to cut it all of ourselves. You know, and guess what? She still worked until 2 in the morning, and I helped her. But we never would have got it done. And no, her joy changed. The tension changed. And every time I'd come in the kitchen, I could tell she was under the weight. Under the gun, and I'm sitting out, you know, with my books laid out on the back porch just studying like crazy, and she won't even let me come in the house because she knows it'll distract me. And I say, well, I know this has taken you 2 or 3 days that you didn't plan. It's not what you had planned. You had all this other stuff you wanted to do. But your sacrifice for 2 days is going to have a whole bunch of people happy for a whole year. And she said, you know what? I do have to get off focusing on myself and start focusing on God and others. See, that's what humility does. You understand what I'm saying? I'm just giving those examples because they're fresh, they're raw, they're real, and they just happen. I can tell you that you can be in the most impossible situation. It just does not look possible. And if you try to push through without God's help, it'll blow up in your face. But if you just stop long enough to ask the creator of the universe, the God of heaven, the one who cared enough about you to die in your place, has sent you the Holy Spirit to teach you all truth, has given you the word of God to tell you how to live, has given you a body of believers and family all around you to help you be what you're supposed to be. That God will help you when you need wisdom. That God will help you if you'll humble yourself and ask. And he'll give you grace. And grace, then, all of a sudden, what you didn't understand, you understand. All of a sudden, what you didn't know to do, you know what to do. And it begins to make sense. Life begins to make sense. Now, to close up, let's talk some application from some other scriptures. I want us to go to Philippians first. I feel like I had so many scriptures written down, but we just can't get to them. So let's go to Philippians chapter 2. There's so many good scriptures. I hope if nothing else happens this morning, that you will be challenged to begin to become humble. You're going to have to study it. You're going to have to understand the value of it. And you're going to have to overcome everything that culture teaches about goodness and greatness and success and everything else. But it's, look at what the culture does and do the opposite. You're almost always right where God is anyway. So, Philippians chapter 2. Let's just start verse 1. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind and having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind, do nothing from rivalry or conceit. The translation says, or selfish ambition. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. Now, have you ever heard that from the street? Have you heard that on the TV? Have you heard that in a college class? Treat others better than yourself. Consider them more important than you. Oh, that's heresy. You got to learn to love yourself before you can love others, people say. No, you already do love yourself. You're supposed to love them in the same way you do love yourself. Guess what? If you're hungry, you'll go get something to eat. If you're thirsty, you'll go get a drink. If you're sick, you'll go do something about it. Well, if you treat others that way, they're going to be well treated. You get the picture? It's not learn to love yourself so you can love others. No, you do love yourself. Matter of fact, Paul says, no man hates his own flesh, but loves and cherishes it. We already love ourselves. Let's love others the way we love ourselves. Treat them like we'd like to be treated. You ever hear the golden rule? Treat others in the same way that you'd like to be treated. Look at this. Treat him more important than yourself. Count others more significant than yourself. Let each of you look not to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in who? Our greatest example, the perfect picture of humility, Christ himself, who though he was in the form of God, in other words, he was God in heaven with the Father, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He didn't hang on to it, but made himself nothing. You notice that? Nothing. Taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name above all every name. Now, have you noticed what happened here? The most glorious being humbled himself to be like a man and died a horrible death for you and I. But what did the Father do? He exalted him to the greatest name of all names. You see, when you go after the wrong thing in the wrong way, it turns out bad. If you go after the right thing in the right way, it turns out good. The very thing you were going after in the sense of high position, you can only get by seeing yourself in a low position and serving and loving and caring for others, and God will put you in the high position. The right person at the right time. In 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter's exhorting elders. He says, and I, in verse 1, so I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. So they have a responsibility to exercise oversight, not under compulsion, not because you have to, because you want to, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive an unfading crown of glory. Now look what he says to younger men, and this applies to young women as well. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with what? Humility. Toward one another, for God opposes the proud. That's an active word there in the language. He goes after, he opposes, he does not put off going after the proud. You can't remain proud without consequences from God. But he gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. See, at the proper time, when he knows it's best, when you can handle being exalted, when you wouldn't let it go to your head, when it wouldn't destroy you, he'll exalt you. Because you've been through enough, seen enough, understood enough that he actually can exalt you to a higher position, do more with you, use you more, because you have been humble and responsible with little. Then James. Back to James. Just back up a little bit. James 4. In James 4, we see that, I know in this book, humility, CJ does a whole thing on, if you find contention in a marriage, if you find contention between friends and relatives and church members, if you find contentions between the leadership in a church and the congregation, you'll find pride in the midst of it. You won't find contention where there's humility, because we humble ourselves and submit to one another. We put each other first. There's no room for contention. It's solved. It's resolved. Whatever it is, it can be dealt with. It doesn't matter how serious it is. Everybody's willing to submit and humble themselves to the Word of God, submit to God. Therefore, it gets solved, and there's no room for the contention. But you see here in James that they're fighting for what they want, and they're very arrogant and proud. And James even goes so far as to say that they've become adulterers to God by wanting what they want and the idols of their life instead of him. But then he says, but he gives more grace. I remember reading this, I think, man, he ought to be spanking them. What's he do? He says, no, I'm going to give you more grace. Why? Because they're caught and they can't get out of their mess. They are beyond help. They have got themselves in a fix they can't fix. And they need more grace. So he gives them the grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. You know what? When you humble yourself before God, he'll give you enough power to take on the biggest, most powerful, nastiest opponent in the history of all time, Satan himself. Satan cannot stand against Christ. He's a defeated foe. And you have the Spirit of Christ in you, and if you're humbled and use and have the power, the grace of God in you, you can actually resist Satan. He has to go. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. In other words, repent of your sin. Get your conscience right. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Don't be for God 1 minute and for yourself the next. No, be for God all the time. Be wretched and mourn and weep. He's saying, what in the world is he talking? Why does he want us to be mourn and wretched? He's talking about your sin. Mourn over your sin. Weep over your sin. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. See, one list of things that I should read to you before I close. See if I can find it. page 22. Listen to what Jesus says about himself. This is John writing about Jesus. The Son can do nothing of himself. I can of my own self do nothing. My judgment is just because I seek not my own. I receive not honor from men. I came down from heaven not to do mine own will. My doctrine is not mine. I am not come of myself. I do nothing of myself. Neither can I of myself, but he sent me. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. I seek not my own glory. The words that I speak unto you, I speak not from myself. The word which ye hear is not mine. These words open to us the deepest roots of Christ's life and work. They tell us how it was that the Almighty God was able to work his mighty redemptive work through him. They show how important Christ counted the state of heart which became him as the Son of the Father. They teach us that the essential nature and life is of the redemption which Christ accomplished and now communicates. Christ was nothing that God might be all. He resigned himself with his will and his powers entirely for the Father to work in him. And of his own power, of his own will, and of his own glory, of his own mission, with all his works and his teaching, he said, "It is not I am nothing. I have given myself to the Father to work. I am nothing. The Father is all." That's our example. That's so foreign to us. It's so different. It's so hard to grasp. But yet if you understand the underlying potential and power of the grace of God coming upon you to do his work, which is impossible without him, it begins to make sense. He lost nothing by giving everything to God. Well, we need to close, but let's hope that you'll dive into humility, understand it, compare it to pride, look at the results of both, and embrace the doctrine of humility so that you can have the power to live the way God wants you. And the result will be a lot more peace, a lot more joy, a lot less conflict, a lot more happiness and praise. Let's pray.